You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now present Christian Roots, hosted by Eliseo Zampanti.
A Cistercian nun in Toledo called Mary. Being at the point of death, the Blessed Mother appeared to her, and Mary said to her, "O Lady, the favor you do me of visiting me emboldens me to ask you another favor, namely that I may die at the same hour that you died and entered into heaven." "Yes," answered Mary, "I will satisfy you. You shall die at the same hour, and you shall hear the songs and praises with which the Blessed accompanied my entrance into heaven. And now, prepare." When she had said this, she disappeared. The religious who heard the nun talking to herself believed her wandering in mind, but she related to them the vision and the promise and the promised grace and awaited the desired hour. And when she knew it had arrived by the striking of the clock, she said, "Behold, the predicted hour has come. I hear the music of the angels, and at this hour my queen ascended into heaven. Rest in peace, for I am going now to see her." In saying this, she expired, while her eyes became bright as stars, and her face glowed in a beautiful color. Could the faith of this Cistercian nun of Toledo be found in my parish and yours today? Good morning and welcome to Christian Roots here on Radio Maria, where we explore why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe. During this Christmas season, something of note with which I would like you to reflect upon. In Luke 2, which talks about the coming of our Lord, it says this, "And it came to pass that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. And this enrolling was first made by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child." Now, do you notice something strange here? The nativity narrative begs the question that very rarely gets asked. What was Joseph, a descendant of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, from his ancestral home in Bethlehem, what was he doing living in northern Galilee? If he was of the house of David, tribe of Judah, what was he doing so far north in the land of Galilee? When Caesar Augustus decided a census of the Roman Empire should be conducted, he did not send interviewers door to door like they do today, when we do censuses today, to count each of the village's residents. Instead, he required each man to return to his own city, as it says in the Gospel of Luke. And so Joseph leaves his northern home in Galilee and undertakes a week-long journey with Mary, who was with child, to the town of Bethlehem, which is in southern Judea. But why is Joseph in Galilee in the first place, if his ties to Judea are so strong that he must return there for the census? What could have motivated him to ever leave it? Or had he and his family and his ancestors been living there for quite some time? In fact, something had happened 100 years before, which led to Joseph and Mary of the house of David living in Galilee.
Please.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the program, Christian Roots, hosted by Eliseo Zampanti.
Why was Joseph and Mary, what were they doing living in Northern Galilee when they are of the house of David, tribe of Judah, and should have ostensibly been living in Bethlehem, Judea? Well, you have to go back some time. By the end of King Solomon's life, as it is recorded in scriptures, his many wives, foreign wives, turned his heart away from Yahweh, God, and he allowed pagan temples to be built in Israel. Just imagine that. A king of Israel allowing pagan temples to be built in on the lands of Israel itself. And for this, for Solomon, this was an adulterous and blasphemous sin, because Israel was wedded to God, to Yahweh. And here, Israel was committing spiritual fornication in allowing these pagan temples to be built in the land of Israel. And for that and more, Yahweh, Hashem, God, told King Solomon that he would be punished for it. And so after his death, the kingdom would be torn in two. The 10 northern tribes, in fact, refused to accept Solomon's son Rehoboam as their king. So in 796 BC, the country was divided, with Israel in the north and Judah with Jerusalem in the south. And not that things got better for the northern kingdom after the split, because the kings of the kingdom of Israel in the north practiced idolatry once again. And of all things, going back to worshiping the golden calf at temples established at Bethel and Dan. And many of the kings of the kingdom of Judah had also turned away from Yahweh. So God sent, what, prophets repeatedly to admonish them and to call them back to him. But they refused to change their ways and, in fact, even persecuted the prophets. After many centuries, Israel, the bride of Yahweh, would be judged for her spiritual adultery. From the disintegration of Solomon's kingdom all the way to the New Testament, when you hear scriptures referring to Israel, it is referring to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. You will also find the northern kingdom referred to as Ephraim or Samaria. When you hear scriptures refer to Judah or Benjamin or the house of David, they are referring to the southern kingdoms that were centered around Jerusalem and also worshipped at Jerusalem. When scriptures mentions all Israel, it is referring to the kingdom that God established before it was divided. Keeping that in mind, we now jump to the time when the Assyrians under King Tiglath-Pileser III conquered the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, which included what would later be known as the areas of Galilee and Samaria in 733 BC, and obliterated the kingdom of Israel entirely under his successor in 722 BC. The book of 2 Kings relates in chapter 17 how the inhabitants of the land, the 10 tribes, were carried off to Assyria in exile. A few years later, residents of other regions of the empire were brought to Samaria and settled there. In fact, archaeologists in Israel have recently discovered that Galilee was emptied of population by the Assyrian conquest and essentially remained desolate until the beginning of the first century BC. So interestingly, the lands in and around Galilee remained empty for almost 600 years following the Assyrian invasions. So where did the Galileans of Jesus' day come from? Another thing to keep note, in the time of Jesus, there was an intense dislike, or I can say even hatred, between Jews and Samaritans that had been going on for more than 400 years. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity and began to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help, but were rejected. And in response, the Samaritans proceeded to try to obstruct the building of the temple, as reflected in the book of Ezra. The Samaritans were, for the most part, descendants of the northern tribes of Israel who had been left behind when their country was ravaged by the Assyrians. But because they had intermarried with non-Jews who had been resettled there, they were declared ethnically impure and were not allowed to take part in restoring the temple. Keeping that in mind, also, the Galileans at the time of our Lord regularly made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for holy days and festivals. And the shortest, most comfortable route for them led through Samaritan towns where they could find provisions and lodgings. But most pious Jews elected to take secondary roads that circumvented the borders of Samaria. It added at least another day's journey to their pilgrimage, but many felt that it was well worth it in order to protect themselves from becoming ritually defiled by contact with the Samaritans. With that also in mind, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus indicates that in around 104 to 103 BC, the Jewish Hasmonean king of Judea, Aristobulus, took control of Galilee on his way north to conquer the Etrurians, who lived west of Mount Hermon. His successor, Alexander, Janneus, sent, as a consequence, thousands of Judeans north to settle Galilee and farm its rich agricultural land during his 25-year reign. Not only did this give Judeans access to an increased amount of arable land and products, it also solved an apparent crisis of overpopulation in and around the areas of Judea. So here we have historical evidence that many of the Galileans were in fact Judeans who had been transplanted in the north. And so it makes total sense now, if you think of it, that around 104, 103 BC, Joseph's and Mary's ancestors could very well have been among those Judeans who were transplanted in the northern area of Galilee. One of the things that the archaeologists had found quite prominent in and around excavations in Galilee was that these, quote, Galileans showed much of the same traditions and societal structures as found in Judea, which makes total sense if they were Judeans that had been transplanted in that area. And one of the things that was pretty prominent in Galilee were mikvahs, immersion pools, ritual purification baths, which for Jews was important in order to ritually immerse yourself in these mikvahs to make you ritually clean again, to ritually cleanse yourself. And even so, over time, especially at the time of Jesus, there were, in fact, a number of pagan Greek settlements in the region of Galilee. In fact, the more conservative Jewish areas like Nazareth and Capernaum were close to largely pagan cities like Tiberias and Sepphoris. And another thing of note is that geographically, Galilee was separated from Judea by the, quote, non-Jewish territory of Samaria. And in the time that these Galileans ended up living, or these Judeans ended up living in Galilee, they ended up speaking and developing a distinctive form of Aramaic, which ended up being the butt of jokes for a number of Judeans. An example here would be like the Galilean accent and way of speaking compared to a Judean would have been like someone from Brooklyn having a Brooklyn accent visiting London, or a Texan with a Texas accent visiting Toronto. It was that distinctive and that easily to be differentiated between a Judean and a Galilean, where one who was from Judea, who heard a Galilean speak, would know quite quickly that he was a Galilean simply from his accent. So if Joseph's family came to Galilee by this scenario, then it is quite possible that it was his grandfather who migrated from Judea to Galilee in the early decades of the first century BC, or it could have been his great-grandfather. In addition, this would also may also have applied to Mary. And another thing to keep in mind is that Galilee, during the time of our Lord, was home for 30 years of his life. The first three Gospels are chiefly taken up with our Lord's public ministry in this region. That of his 32 parables, no less than 19 were spoken in Galilee. And it is no less remarkable that of his entire 33 years, great miracle, or his 33 great miracles, 25 were done in Galilee. His first miracle occurred at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and his last after his resurrection on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was in Galilee that our Lord delivered the Sermon on the Mount and the discourses on the bread of life, on purity, on forgiveness, and on humility. In Galilee, he called his first disciples. In fact, all of Jesus' disciples, except one, Judas Iscariot, were Galileans. But if Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship and life, why did he spend so much time in Galilee? In fact, more time in Galilee than in Jerusalem or Judea? Well, the answer to this is so extraordinarily simple, yet beautiful. As we will see as we unfold this, it really comes down to a groom trying to call his wayward bride back to him.
Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Baruch haba b'shem.
You are listening to Christian Roots here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, email christianroots@radiomaria.ca. We now continue with the program. Here once again is your host, Eliseo Zampanti.
In the book of John, you have a very interesting story. In John chapter 4, he writes, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is it that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Do you hear that? Our Lord said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." What happened next? The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will show us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, we've probably heard and read this passage so many times, but there's a couple of things that are embedded in this which is not so obvious to us in the 21st century with respect to Jewish and Samaritan culture. Yes, the Samaritans feared and worshipped God, but they also had a pagan streak in them, in that they also worshipped five male gods known as Baals, meaning master or husbands, which, as we will find out, is an echo of the book of Hosea, where it says, Hosea says, God speaking here, "But look, I am going to seduce her and lead her into the desert and speak to her heart. There I shall give her back her vineyards and make the vale of Achor a gateway of hope. There she will respond as when she was young, as on the day when she came up from Egypt. When that day comes, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband. No more will you call me my Baal." Again, in reference to those pagan gods, whose actual name Baal means husband. "I shall banish the names of the Baal from her lips, and their name will be mentioned no more." So here the Samaritans worshipped five male gods whose name means husband. And here in the previous conversation that our Lord had with the Samaritan woman. He says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. This is said truly. And in this conversation, it is an echo of this historical reality with respect to the pagan worship of the Samaritans. Yes, Jesus' statement to the woman that the one you now have is not your husband is a reference to Yahweh. That Yahweh is not the true husband, because Samaritan worship of Yahweh has been tainted by the worship of false gods, adultery. And just as Zipporah and her sisters went home to their, quote, pagan father Jethro and told her sisters about Moses, so that Moses came to stay with them and wedded Zipporah, so too the woman at the well tells the Samaritans about Jesus, the Messiah. And in this conversation, there's reference made to what? Living water. Well, from a Jewish perspective, what is living water? Well, according to the ancient Jewish tradition, living water is what running water, like from a spring, which is also a reflection of temple water, which was used for washing away sin and impurity. And it is also a reflection of what of a mikvah, which has running water with which people ritually immerse themselves in order to ritually cleanse themselves. And it is also wedding water, which cleanses a bride and groom before their wedding. The Samaritan woman at the well was an echo of the restoration of rebellious Israel back to the time of Solomon's son. It will be later found as an echo of the reconciliation of the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, of preparing the one who had once been a whore and unclean, preparing her for her redemption and restoration, preparing her for her wedding day. St. John Chrysostom has this to say. He, our Lord, gave himself up for her that he might cleanse and sanctify her. And so the church was not pure. She had blemishes. She was ugly and cheap. Whatever kind of wife you marry, you will never take a bride like Christ did when he married the church. You will never marry anyone estranged from you as the church was from Christ. Despite all this, he did not abhor or hate her for her extraordinary corruption. Though she was like this, Christ accepted her and made her beautiful. He washed her and did not hesitate even to sacrifice himself for her. So what is going on here? Why is our Lord spending so much time in and around Galilee when he could very well have spent it in Judea and Jerusalem? Why was it unfolding? Why did it unfold in such a way that Joseph and Mary were living in Galilee and not in the south? Why were they living in an area tainted, in a sense, with this ancient rebellion against the house of David? Because what is happening here, in essence, is the groom of the house of David, the Messiah, calling back the bride, Israel, that had committed spiritual adultery, calling back the bride. So in a main component of our Lord here with the Word made flesh, a main component was the groom calling back the rebellious bride to her wedding day. It's such a beautiful reality, such a beautiful way of reflecting this love, this divine love that God has for us. Because in ancient Israel, God was seen as the groom. Israel, all the tribes of Israel, all 12, were seen as the bride of Yahweh. And the Messiah was also seen in this regard as well. That the Messiah, when he come, would be like a groom to his bride, Israel. So here we have, again, our Lord calling the bride back. In Matthew 10, we read that, quote, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near." And later, even in Matthew 15, we read, "Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon.' But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And there is more to that story, but I'll just leave it at that. So in essence here, the house of Israel, the northern tribes who had separated themselves from the house of David, so it was a descendant of the house of David, the son of David, heir to the house of David, calling back the adulterous bride. And as recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus' first public miracle was in Galilee at Cana at a wedding, where he takes on the role of the groom by what? Providing the wine for the wedding, because it was a responsibility of what? Wasn't this responsibility of our Lord to provide wine for that wedding? The provision of wine for a wedding, for a Jewish wedding, was that of the groom. Yet here, our Lord was acting like the groom of the wedding in his first public miracle here in Cana in Galilee, followed by the Samaritan woman at the well, which was another wedding image. So in essence, what we're witnessing was the gathering of the wayward bride Israel by the son of David, the line of Judah himself. It was the restoration of the kingdom of David. When you read scriptures, the Old Testament, God, you'll find that God's people Israel kept going back to their sins, their spiritual adulteries. But God never stopped loving them. And because he never stopped loving them, he never stopped pleading with them. As it says in Hosea, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." But in the story of Hosea, it does not end in tragedy, as God is long-suffering, ever faithful, as Hosea was with his unfaithful wife. God had not given up on Israel. Instead, in spite of their great sins, God made them a promise of great hope, as Jeremiah records it in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days in the future, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their way inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. In this story, when you read in the story of Hosea, even though Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, Gomer was still beloved of the prophet Hosea, even though she had become an adulteress. But God wanted Hosea to seek her out and prove his love to her. And how could anyone love that deeply? And the answer was right there in God's instructions to Hosea, even as the Lord loves. Christian husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Hosea, in an outstanding biblical example of that kind. So Hosea began his search, driven by the indestructible divine love. A love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things. A love that never ends. And he found her, Gomer, ragged, torn, sick, dirty, disheveled, destitute, chained to an auction block in a filthy slave market, a repulsive shadow of the woman she once was. We wonder how anyone could love her now. But Hosea bought her from slavery for 15 shekels of silver and 13 bushels of barley. And then he said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you." So Hosea actually paid for her, brought her home, and eventually restored her to her position as his wife, which is an echo of the bride of Christ. Her redemption paid for by the blood of the Lamb. God describes Jerusalem as a harlot because he considered Jerusalem to be one with him as a man marries a bride. But Jerusalem and its people always seem to be going after pagan gods, worshiping false idols like the golden calf, and not being true to the covenant of God established with them during the time of Moses. And now in John's time, the leaders of Jerusalem were allying themselves with pagan Rome. Pilate said, "Here is your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him!" And Pilate replied, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They, Israel, Judah, led by the priestly authorities, rejected the true Lamb and worshipped the beast. They had blasphemed by offering God himself as a sacrifice to Caesar, and they once again played the whore. They rejected their groom. So from the coming of the Messiah, the groom in 30 AD, the nation of Israel, both of the north and of Judah in the south, had 40 years with which to repent and to accept their groom, the Messiah, before judgment would come, as it later did in 70 AD. All captured within a wedding. A wedding between Messiah and Israel, Christ and the church. Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Goodbye and God bless.
have been listening to Christian Roots, hosted by Eliseo Zompanti, here on Radio Maria Canada.